My name is Christian Ashley, a seminary student and servant of God, and you are listening to the Let Nothing Move You podcast, a proud Anazal Ministries podcast.
Welcome back, everyone, to the Let Nothing Move You podcast. I'm your host, Christian Ashley, as we continue on through the book of 1 Samuel. Today, we will be in 1 Samuel 3 and 4, and today I will actually be speaking through my microphone because I started recording a little bit ago. Thank God it's only been 3 minutes. And I was like, wait, what's that USB cord doing out there? That's kind of weird. Oh, it's because I hadn't plugged it in. So with all that in mind, you just kind of laugh at yourself. Let's just get into this one, starting in 1 Samuel chapter 3 with verses 1 through 5. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. What we are seeing at the start of the book of 1 Samuel is a religious revolution beginning with one person. Samuel is going to lead and judge Israel as effectively as he can. He's an imperfect man. We'll see that later on in the book. Probably learned it from someone that mentored him, but enough of that for now. At this point in time, he is an oddity in the land. He is an Ephraimite working as a Levite, even though he has no ties to their clans by blood or anything like that. And yet, because there's special circumstances that supersede the law of God, because of how they were done, because of God's providence and his mercy and his grace, he is in this unique situation where he is getting to serve alongside who is truly the high priest of the land, even though his sons technically are, but we've seen what they are, and we'll see a part of their folly later on today. So Samuel has a very blessed opportunity here to learn at the feet of the man who should know more than everyone else and should teach better than anyone else. And like I said last time, Eli is a very complicated man. There are very good parts of his character. There are very bad parts of his character. It almost sounds like Eli is a human being. Now, before we go any further, that's something I do want to talk about here. It is so very easy for us when we talk about people in general. Sure, but also people in the Bible to pick and choose or uplift one thing and downplay another because it fits a better story. We'll talk about how Samson killed the Philistines at the very end of his life by turning to God, but we won't really talk about all the times he slept with the Philistine women and Delilah and all that stuff because, well, now that kind of defeats the message, doesn't it? We want to talk about positive things, but no. We don't just talk about positive things. We talk about people. We talk about truth. And truth shows, reality shows, that people are multifaceted. Eli and Samuel are multifaceted people. They are not without sin. They, like you and I, are in need of a savior. And you know how I need a savior? Because the biblical narrative shows who they are. It shows them as people who can be petty, who make mistakes, who make intentional choices to do evil, just as much as other people. When you go, oh, well, Pharaoh, obviously, he was a terrible person. Well, yeah, that's one part of Pharaoh's story was the Exodus narrative. Pharaoh did good things. He wasn't a complete and utter sociopath who had never cared about anyone before. People are multifaceted. So I say all these things because I have grown up in the church and because I notice a trend at times for people to want to lionize people in the Bible and showcase, like, I want to be like David. And let me tell you, I want to be like David. Partially. Because as we go through 1st and 2nd Samuel, you're going to go, man, David kind of sucks. And no one ever taught me this. But at the same time, you should be saying David is the greatest servant God ever had, a man after God's own heart. What is going on with this? Well, because the Bible as a speaker of truth given to us by God Almighty tells us the truth about ourselves. What does this mean? What does it have to do with anything that's going on here? Well, I want you to see where Samuel starts. And I want to see Samuel's journey alongside me as we're going along here, where he goes, the good that he does, the bad that he does, the mistakes that he makes, the choices that he makes that are wrong and good. And I also want you to look at Eli too in that same way, because when I want you to look at people in scripture, I don't want just one narrative shown, that narrative being, oh, they're all people of God, they're all good. Then no, yeah, they're people of God. That doesn't mean that makes them flawless. If they were flawless, think about it for a second. Why would Jesus need to die for them? Why couldn't they die? We got to be careful. Because I have seen far too many people, once again, lionize characters who are good. And yet, they deny or don't even speak of aspects of them doing evil. Because, well, then I can't look up to them. It's like, what do you mean you can't look up to them? Simply because someone sinned? Well, is that the case? You can't look up anyone. Like, the only person you could look up to is Jesus and God. The Holy Spirit? Cool. Three in one, that's the best place to look at. But there's a reason God tells us the story of these people so that we can look up to them. When they're a paragon of faith, look up to them that way. When they're antithetical to scripture, look and say, no, man, never be. I don't want to be that person. Let me learn from them. So Samuel starting off here is someone we really need to look into, especially in these chapters here, of how he serves God well, how he listens to God. And then we need to look at ourselves and say, how can I be like him? Because this is happening at a very strange time in Israel's history, as the text itself calls out, as the writer or writers of 1 Samuel say. Like, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Was it absent? No, it was rare. There was no frequent vision. So what does that tell you? Well, it should tell you that the writer is writing from a standpoint where the word of the Lord is frequent. And there were frequent visions. It wasn't rare. Sounds to me like the time of David. Sounds to me potentially like the time of Solomon. So as a contrast to the times that the writer and the people listening to this were living in, God was quieter, or it seemed like God was quieter. You may recall there was a man of God from the last chapter who spoke judgment, and he was true. God also granted Hannah's request. It didn't mean he wasn't active. It didn't mean he didn't love the people there more than this other period that the writer of 1 Samuel was talking about. No, it just means that he was quieter. What does that mean for us? Well, this may shock you, but I don't really see God speaking that often in the world. I know that. I'll wait for a moment. Everyone's so surprised and shocked by that statement. It's like, until you go, wait. Oh, yeah. It is very rare for God to speak up to the point where you have cessationists who are uber cessationists say that, you know, not only do miracles not happen anymore when those parts of the spiritual gifts are concerned, but God himself doesn't speak to people anymore, which I can't abide in, because that doesn't sound like our Lord. I want you to understand that we are living in a time where God's voice does not speak up as frequently as it used to. But also at that same time, he does. If you're a Christian, you just contradicted yourself. No. Think about it for a moment. God, as Lord over Israel, had a finite group of people he was in relationship, correct? Correct. And out of those finite people, an even smaller number were people he directly talked to. Now, zoom out. Jesus dies on the cross, resurrects, ascends to heaven, this whole new shebang called Christianity now. And what does that mean? The numbers have increased. More people believe in God. More people are seeking God. More people are praying to God, listening to God. And I would say God speaks more frequently because there are more people. And yet, he is also silent in certain regards. He's not as active because we don't have him talking to the Apostle Paul or Peter or anyone like that in the same way. No, it's more subtle. You see how I combine the two? It's both rare and not. What does that mean for me? Me listening right now, what does that mean? Instead of just being a bunch of mumbo jumbo. It's like, well, It means God still talks to you. It means he still talks to me. Very rarely are you going to hear a voice in your head say, my son, my daughter, do this, don't do that, listen to me. I have. Very, 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 very rarely. But when it happens, you can't deny it unless you want to be wrong. But there are other ways God shows up and speaks to, talking to his children. When you get that little nudge, you know, maybe I should do that instead. Maybe I should go this way. Maybe I should help that person. And you know, in your heart of hearts, you weren't the originator of that thought because it's antithetical to who you are and what you want to do. That's me. Every single time God says to me, talk to that person, because Christian Ashley, his instinct is to always say, get away from me. I don't know you, you strange person. I don't want to talk to you. I don't want to know you. And yet that same God who saved me from my baser instincts is Christian. Talk to them. Hey, she looks like she's upset. You're at the checkout aisle. Get some chocolate or something. Says, hey, I don't know what's going on. Just want you to let you know I'm praying for you. Get some chocolate, whatever. That's happened to me. And as someone who doesn't have a lot of money, adding something else extra to stuff has never exactly been something I've been a huge fan of. Also, on top of talking to someone that I don't know. And yet I did it because a voice that was not my own or a nudging that was not my own sent me to a place I would not normally go to love someone else well. But if we shut that voice off, if we deny to ourselves that that voice is there, and it wants us to work, wants us to do something, then we are at risk of shutting ourselves off from God and his will. And that is a very terrible place to be in. So for this, the Samuel part of this, him listening to the voice of God, that is so huge for us as believers. To go, here I am. Lord, here I am. It's the Isaiah of it all. Lord, here am I, send me. But you can't do that if you're not listening. So Samuel, without distractions, listens to the voice of God and then responds to the voice of God well. Because he is at a period here. We look at the temple, excuse me, the tabernacle. They call it temple. This house translated is just more the tabernacle. Like the temple will come later on. He's away from everyone else. It's the middle of the night. The lamp of God was something that was there to burn from evening to morning. You see all the way back in Exodus and Leviticus that was one of the things God had commanded. You know, just in case something happened in the middle of the night, you needed to do a sacrifice or a service or something like that. So you could be ready. It was an intelligent thing to do, made by an intelligent God who spoke to his people to get his will done. So that means this is happening when everyone else is supposed to be asleep. And yet, what does Samuel do? Does he get angry with God? Or who he thinks is Eli at this point in time for calling him out? No. He listens. He obeys. Now we have Eli here, who, I mean, I'm not a parent. I've worked with kids, love kids, but I haven't raised children. But I know to the parents out there, you've had this happen to you multiple times over. Not the same context, but you've had a little one come in, like yell at you or be right next to your bed. Maybe you woke up and they didn't say a word. They were just kind of staring at you. And it shocked you. And you were like, what's you rocked out of sleep. And now suddenly there's one of your kids there. And they're demanding something from you. Or they said, oh, I wanted to see you, or I want to sleep in the bed with you. And what is your first response? Probably, how dare you wake me up? I was getting to sleep. You don't know how rough it is raising you. But Eli, to his credit, gently rebukes him, I didn't call you my son, lie down again, because groggy, waking up, I'm useless in the morning. So he's a better man than me in that regard. I probably would have swung just out of instinct of something woke me up. What's going on? Throwing punches around. But Eli responds very lovingly. It just lie down again. He could have been very angry with Samuel. And we're going to see more as we go through verses 6-9. And the Lord called again, Samuel. And Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, Here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call, my son. Lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, Here I am, for you called me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Samuel here shows an amazing will to listen at such a young age. Once again, parents, you know your kids. Does it sound like any one of them? So if it does, thank God for you, because you're raising them right, as best as can be. But other times, this doesn't happen, despite the best attempts you've made to raise them right. It's so very hard for children to listen to you, even though they love you, even though they'll say sweet things to you, because they're learning. They're learning boundaries. They're learning how to do things, how what not to do, how not to talk to people, how to talk to people, how to be gracious, when to listen, when to sit still, when to be quiet. But Samuel here shows that maybe Eli started off pretty strong as a parent, or maybe he has learned from past mistakes and past choices. Because his Samuel, who's pretty much his son here, is way better than his actual sons. Because he gets up, he listens, he's been woken from sleep multiple times over, and yet very gentle, he's very loving and kind. And he just says, Here I am. You called me. And the second time, Eli goes, I didn't call you, go back to sleep. But then the third time, it's like, okay, this keeps happening. What's going on? Well, now that I've been woken up multiple times, my brain is probably working a little bit better. And he goes, Oh, the Lord was calling out to you. So respond to him the next time you hear this. And Samuel obediently goes and does it. That is something very important brought up here. Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. You say, Christian, how is that possible? He's growing up in the tabernacle, in Shiloh, the religious center of Israel, even in a fractured and broken Israel. He should know who the Lord is, right? Well, yeah, he does. But there's a difference between having knowledge about something and knowing what that is. Like, I know that Angkor Wat is a place in Cambodia. Way back in the day, it was a huge place, a big deal. Now, what I don't know is how it was run, how many people lived in that city, what they would have called themselves or anything like that, because I haven't done the work for it. Now, as opposed to, I could tell you pretty much anything about the Loch Ness Monster. I have a bigger knowledge of that. I actually know the Loch Ness Monster. Just to be a little silly about this, you know, to be a bit more serious, like, I know scripture. I'm not perfect on everything, but if you want me to preach on something, give me like 5 minutes. I got you. I'm maybe not even that long. I could probably just show up and do it for most of this. Not to brag or anything. Like, because I know it, because I've studied it. It's different from knowing the Bible exists versus I've actually studied and read the Bible multiple times over to understand what it's saying. Here, this is that know that's being there. It's like, yeah, he knows the Lord is a thing. He knows God is a thing. But he doesn't have a personal relationship with God yet. And this is what establishes that. Because the Lord is also, is a God of the congregation, of the church as a whole, but he's also the God of the singular members of the church, having personal relationships with them that are way different than the person right next to him. That we're not a hive mind. We don't all have to think the exact same way. We can be individuals because the Lord made us into individuals for a reason. So that you could do something that is going to be different than how I do it. So I can do something that's going to be different than how you do it. And yet at that same time, we are both different members of the body doing things separately for the sake of our Lord, for the sake of the kingdom. And if you don't think he has a personal relationship with anyone, you're not reading scripture correctly, because there's no other way to interpret this. He didn't know the Lord yet, but this is the story of how he does. And we're going to see that by going through verses 10 through 14. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, Speak, for your servant hears. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel, which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Imagine for a moment that God speaks to you. First time ever. You hear him very clearly. And the first thing God tells you is, I want you, young as you are, old as you are, whoever you are, to speak judgment against a religious official, someone higher than you, worship leader, youth pastor, pope, cardinal, whatever. That's the first thing that God tells you to do. Oh, and by the way, you're a child. But that's exactly what God did. And that's one of the reasons why we care for children as we do in the church, or at least we should. Most of the churches I've been to have cared for the children very well. And very few times could I have said that, yeah, I don't think they love kids, or I don't think they're looking after them well, or I don't think they're doing a good enough job making sure they're secure or what have you. But that's my experience. There are plenty of churches out there that have dropped the ball completely when it came to ministering to their kids and protecting their kids. For him, Samuel, he is being protected well, loved well, ministered to well. And I bring all that up because look how he responds in a bit to what he does. He doesn't make a big deal out of it. No, he listens to what he's told, as we'll see in a little bit. If the same thing happened to one of the children in your church, if God spoke to them directly, would they handle it the same way? And look, hey, as someone who's served with many different children over the years, watched over them, not every child's the same. You know, some kids are just different. Some kids will respond differently. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about, have you taught them well enough to where when they hear the voice of God, they respond well? Because as we'll see, Samuel does. And the church cannot afford to not look after their children. I'll tell you, if you really want to see a healthy church, see how the kids are doing. Now, having a lot of children isn't necessarily a sign of the favor of God. Like, I have visited churches where there's a lot of kids, but the preaching there and the teaching there are worthless. It can be a huge sign of God's favor to have a healthy children's ministry. But don't just say, simply because we have a lot of kids, therefore God is behind this. No, it's going to be in how do they act? How do they listen? How do they serve? Daniel's going to show that very well. And he's going to be delivering a message that is terrible. Much needed, but terrible. Once again, he is a literal child having to deliver this message. And yet, this is how God is going to use him to speak out against evil, to speak out against injustice, to speak out against lies and blasphemies. Because that's what a good prophet does. That's what a good judge does. As they speak out against evil, even the evil that simply you just let it happen, as is the case with Eli. Look, as said last time, he's their daddy. He had every right in the world to say, nope, stone them. They're abusing the laws of God. Let me save God the trouble. I'll do it myself, because they are unrepentant. They want nothing to do with truth. They have no business being, you know, the priests of Israel, even though that would mean the end of my bloodline. Too bad. Because there's something more important than family, and that's God. Hey, what did he do? Guys, stop. Guys, you know you're doing a bad thing. Yeah, that's calling him out. Did he do anything? Was there any action step? That was just words. And words are great when you apply action to them, because it's neither one or the other. Actions aren't more important than words. Words aren't more important than actions. Your words should back up your actions. Eli didn't do that. And so now God has to talk through a literal child to get him to buck up. And we'll see how he responds by going through verses 15 through 21. Samuel lay until morning, then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and that none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Yeah. Samuel is fearful because he knows the heavy weight of the message that he's going to be delivered. But when confronted, he gives it. He speaks truth, knowing it will hurt, knowing it will cause pain. And sometimes those are the messages that God delivers to us, that we need to deliver to others, to speak out in judgment against them. Because if you remember our time in Matthew, it's not like the hypocrites and foolish people say, you only God can judge me. Oh, really? Not what he says. We can judge other people after we've dealt with our own business, our own sin, and gotten things right between us and God. And God may call you to pronounce judgment upon someone because they're doing evil. Probably, especially in the church, while saying that they serve God. And that is a rough position to be in. I wouldn't wish it on anyone. I've had to do it several times over, and I hated every single moment of it. But it needed to be said. People needed to be told, you can't act like this. You are sinning against other people, thinking yourself righteous, thinking that you are doing good, while all you are doing are harming the kingdom. And the kingdom, the people inside of that kingdom, once again, thinking yourselves righteous. Unacceptable. So Samuel delivers the message to Eli. And what does Eli do? Does he rage against the heavens? Does he tell God is wrong? Does he beat Samuel for speaking truth out against him? No. He accepts them. More than likely because he already knew this was going to happen, or had an inkling. Or he recalled all the things that he had preached before in his many years alive to the other people of Israel, how to love people well, how to love God well, and it wasn't done. He also remembered all the times God says, hey, when you don't do what you're supposed to do, here's what's going to happen to you. And yet, God was patient. Now, you may be out there, and you may be thinking, well, why didn't God just judge them earlier? Why didn't God get rid of the evil? I want you to think about that for a moment. What you just asked for. We've talked about the problem of evil before, and I'm just going to let you know I have no problem with evil because I know the end of evil. So the problem of evil has been like one of those things when it's first brought up, you go, oh man, how could a loving God allow that? And then you actually think about it. You actually prepare yourself. You actually read your scripture. You look at the world around you. You go, thank God. Thank God he doesn't punish evil immediately. He's a well, that doesn't make sense. People hurt. People are dead. But like their lives are destroyed because of evil. Yes. But think about all the time God is giving people to repent. And then I want you to look at yourself and then ask yourself the question, if God punished evil the moment it happened, how long would I have lasted? Anyone making it out of 9 months? A year? Definitely not the terrible twos. Well, let's say there's a little, just a blanket of protection, as it were. Okay, well, you're going to make it when you're 5, 8, 10, 12, 15, 18. You really think you're going to make it that far? Well, you're going to drinking age, 21. Well, maybe it's when you can rent a car. Maybe that's when God said, you know what? Cars aren't going to be around for a while, but that is the limit. After that, then is when I'm going to strike them down. But no, think of the absurdity of that. If God were always perfectly bringing out judgment, none of us would have made it as far as we've gotten. But because he is loving and merciful, he withheld his wrath. He withheld his judgment. Not completely, because we still suffer when we do wrong. We still suffer when evil happens in this world. But it's not the complete wrath and judgment we all deserve, which is death and eternal separation from him. So I don't want to hear any nonsense about the problem of evil. Because if you've got a problem with the problem of evil, you're not paying attention to what God has said and what who he is. And so, in light of all that, think of what God has done, Hophni, Phinehas, and Eli here. decades. He's given them decades. Eli's an old man. Think he had his sons when he was 80 years old? 90 years old? No. Had him much younger, which means they have had literal decades to make things right between them and God as the people who are more educated than anyone else around them in how to serve God well. And yet God in his mercy, every single time that destroyed one of his sacrifices, defamed his name, caused the people to regret ever serving God, he didn't smite them immediately. Just as he didn't smite us the moment we ever talked back against him, the moment we ever hurt another person, the moment we ever hurt ourselves with our sin. That is our loving God. That is our patient God. But his patience can run out. And now the bill is up. Hophni, Phinehas, and Eli, it's time. You're done. You heard the earlier guy talk about this when he pronounced judgment? So it's been on your mind too? That's another reason why? Well, here's the slam dunk. Sorry, buddy. Like, everyone in the world that was watching that game saw the slam dunk. That meant that you couldn't do anything to stop it. This is it. You can't stop God from exacting judgment on his timing. So how does Eli respond? It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good. That is one of the smartest things, one of the wisest things that has ever been said by someone who's about to be judged. And if more people thought about it this way, this world would be a lot easier to live in. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Why? Because he made you and me. He made this world we live in. It is up to him in his almighty power to do things as he sees fit, because he is perfect and righteous and we are not. You got a problem with that? Well, imagine that. As a broken creature, as a sinful creature, we have a problem with that because it means we're not God. It means that we don't get to make the call. So if you want to make things right between you and him, go for it. Do it. But then recognize that simply because you made things right between you and him and that you will have your eternal security doesn't mean you get to call the shots. I mean, I haven't had this for almost 30 years as a believer. As sobering a thought as that is, I haven't gotten any closer to calling the shots than I was when I was 6 years old, because I'm not him. I'm not God. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. May we say that when judgment comes our way, when calamity comes our way, when we suffer, even though we've done nothing wrong, because we should know, oh, I live in a sin-sick world. I live in a place where evil abounds. Letting God, allowing it to run for a time to give people time to repent. So when he does come, when Jesus returns, and the final judgments are made, we go, wow, you waited that long, Lord? Truly, you love us. You gave us all that time. Like, I mean, you should have come back after you got on the cross. Like, you should have come back, what? I mean, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned and gotten rid of everything and started anew. But he didn't. Because he loves us. Let him do what seems good to him. And for the final part of Samuel's work, look, for this part of the chapter, we see him grow up. And we see God behind him. We see how God treats those who follow him. And we're going to see how God treats those who don't. Samuel, imperfect man. We're going to see it later on once again in 1 Samuel. But still a judge of God, a servant of God. Who's going to get what's his? Next up, we're going to go into chapter 4. Verses 1 through 4. And a word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and the battle spread. Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherub. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, here we see a very interesting part of Israel's journey with God. They have been raised, at least partially, maybe if the priests were good, Levites were good, fully, on their history of how God saved them from Egypt, took them out of slavery, looked over them in the midst of their wanderings in the desert, and then gave them the land. And part of that, from the stories they would remember, is that the Ark of the Covenant was normally there. So, if you recall, all the way back in our time in the Pentateuch, the Ark of the Covenant was a physical, actual thing that existed. It was to be carried solely by the Levites. It was there emblazoned with the figures of the cherubim. Those are a type of angel, made of wonderful craftsmanship. It held within it the Ten Commandments, Aaron's staff, a jar of manna, if I remember correctly. And sometimes God himself would dwell with inside it. Say sometimes, because there were times when he wouldn't be there. Now, that doesn't mean that God was solely located at this one focal point in space and time, solely in the ark. But it means he allowed a bit of his presence to be there. So, the Philistines, as we've seen before in the book of Judges, we've seen a little bit in the book of Joshua, cause problems because they're better equipped, they're better than the Israelites. They're actually unified because they hate them and because the Israelites are everything that they're not when they're actually doing their job. The Israelites are monotheists. The Philistines are polytheists. They live a debaucherous life. They live in a way that is contrary to the law of God, the moral law of God. So no wonder they keep fighting with the Israelites. So even Israel at its worst still has some people inside it who serve God, which is antithetical to who they are, so they can't let that be. So they trounce the Israelites, beat them on the field of battle, and the elders of Israel say, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Good question. Because they have rightly interpreted the events that happened there as a failure. Because God wasn't behind them. God allowed them to lose. Because God is the one who gives victory. So if we didn't get victory, that means God gave victory to the Philistines. Okay, that's a good starting point. What's the issue? They keep talking. That's the issue. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. Not let us cry out to God, God, be with us. Please help us. What do you want us to do? Oh, God, do you want us to take the Ark of the Covenant? Is that what you want, Lord? Well, let's do what you say, Lord. No. Well, we've got our super weapon here. It helped the people of Israel before back in the day. So we've got our tactical nuke. They've got their swords and spears and chariots. Well, they don't have the Ark of the Covenant. That means we got the dub, baby. Let's do this. And they completely and utterly miss the point of why the Ark of the Covenant was there. It was there not to be an idol of worship, not to be a place where that's where our God dwells. It is there as a physical sign of God's love for them, the physical way of going, march this way, go this way. It would lead you as a physical sign, just like the cloud during the day and the fire at night. Hey, go follow these things. Go do this thing. This is God showing you where to go. It was not meant for them to be our get out of, you know, losing this war card. If God had said, hey, bring up the Ark of the Covenant with you, I am with you, here's a physical way that I'm showing you that I am with you, then that's great. But that's not what he said, because they didn't ask. And why would they? Because, well, Hophni and Phinehas are right behind it. Well, bring the Ark of the Lord. Oh, the Ark of the Covenant, we're fine, guys, because God hasn't done anything to us. He must love what we're doing, right? So no wonder they fall into this folly. And it just goes to show you that age doesn't automatically bring wisdom. We, to an extent, rightly uplift elders in the church and the world around us because, hopefully, because they have lived a long time on this earth, they have learned lessons that has taught them how to love others, how to treat others, how to love God well. That's the ideal. But let me tell you, my friends, age doesn't automatically mean wise or intelligence. So having that idea, if they're this old, they must be smart, therefore I should listen to everything they say, is a terrible way to correlate matters. No, what will prove it to you is, what do they say? How do they talk? How do they treat other people? What are they doing, even in their old age? Are they teaching people well? Are they loving people well? Are they asking about others well? Are they crotchety and miserable? Are they, like, even more of a misanthrope than me? Like, what's going on? If you don't judge them by their actions, by their fruit, as it were, and you simply say, because they're old, I should listen to them, then you end up in this exact scenario here. Because, by the way, Phineas and Hophni, they're not exactly, spring chickens either. So by looking at these false ideas of what to do, the elders, the two priests, lead the people of Israel astray. And that is unacceptable. So when what happens in this chapter happens, that's the acceptable outcome, because you brought it on yourself. So let's see that by going through verses 5 through 11. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And it was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Have you ever met that person, or maybe looked at a leader of a church who has said, "God is on my side, nothing can stop me, and that's why he approves of everything that I do"? And then this story comes out about him. This story comes out about him. Or they suffer a huge blow, very public in front of everyone, and they don't handle it the best. A tale as old as time, song as old as rhyme. Not the Beauty and the Beast, but people being people, stupid, not listening to truth. Simply because you say God is on my side, does not mean that God is on your side. If you say God is on my side, you'd better be right, because there's a reckoning coming if he's not. And here's the reckoning for Israel. Okay, Egypt, you lost the first time around. I allowed only 4,000 men to die. That's probably 4,000 fathers who left behind widows and children. Has that taught you something, Israel? No. Oh, you're still dealing with your evil? You're still listening to your sin? You're not listening to me, the Lord? Okay. What happens next is on you, not me. Judgment is coming because you didn't listen to me. And how many died the next time around? The next time that this happens? 30,000. Those keeping score, that's 34,000 fathers, husbands, dead, alongside the two high priests. Why? Because they didn't serve God and they said they did. You think this made God happy? You think that's what the fate that he wanted for these people? His children Israel? No, but they brought it on themselves. And a sad fact of the matter is that God honors our choices. God allows us the free will that we have to reject him, to say that we're on his side when we're obviously not. And that leads to consequences. I mean, as far as I'm aware, thank God I've never said something that stupid before. It's like, God is behind what I'm doing, and therefore I'm going to go out and do this obvious sin. I mean, I could be wrong. Over the 35 years of life that I've lived, maybe I said that before, but hey, at least I haven't been that stupid. But I said it in my heart. I acted like he did. And when woe came to me, when punishment came to me, like, God, how can you allow this? I'm on your side. I'm fighting for you. Well, no, I wasn't. I was fighting for me. Israel's fighting for themselves. Yeah, They've got families, they've got farms, they've got a whole country of people they want to protect. Sure, that's great. But that doesn't make your calls righteous in and of itself. If you're not following God, what comes to them? Even the Philistines, like you would think if they had done their job, this would have been a Gideon situation here. Because the Philistines outnumber them either way. If they had done their job, instead of what happens here with the Philistines basically telling everyone else, hey guys, man up, we're going to fight. Don't worry about their God. We still got this because we think our sin is better than their God. Then they would have lost. If Israel had done what they were supposed to do, they would have probably scattered and run in fear as soon as they heard the shout. Remember what happened at Jericho? All the 6 days of psychological torment. 7th day, shout. Walls come crumbling down. God gives them the victory. Why? Because they were following God. You give a big shout here. We've got a righteous cause, don't we? We're going to scare the Philistines into submission, and yet, oh no, we lose. Oh, because we weren't serving God. And as a result, Hophni and Phinehas are dead, as God pronounced judgment. And we're going to see further consequences of this as we finish off today by going through verses 12 all the way to 22. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on a seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, what is this uproar? Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so he could not see. And the man said to Eli, I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today. And he said, how did it go, my son? He who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from a seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, do not be afraid, for you have borne a son. But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel. Ichabod meaning, where is the glory? Because the ark of God has been captured. And because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. An important thing to note here is that our sin doesn't just affect ourselves. It has lasting consequences, even when we're dead. Now, some of you have some family trauma from being raised poorly by abusive parents or guardians. Some of you have dealt with bad relationships where you got treated poorly, and that's left a mark on you. Bad bosses, bad churches, and leaders in the church, maybe. Well, that sin has repercussions. It doesn't just affect the person who got hurt. It affects pretty much every single person that person interacts with from here on out. Because what sin does, especially when you are sinned against, is it turns people bitter, jaded, upset, especially if they're not right with God. And Eli, through his actions, has caused the death of 34,000 people because he didn't act like the father he was supposed to be. I'm sure he loved his sons. I'm sure he took care of them, played with them, loved them, taught them scripture. But at the end of the day, part of this is his fault. And look, it's not just one person that's to blame here. Phinehas and Hophni made their own choices because they're their own people. They're not their father. They could have been better than him. We aren't defined by who our parents are, who helped raise us. We're defined by the choices we make. Now, that can cause us to make certain choices, don't get me wrong. But at the end of the day, we are culpable for what we've done. And as a result of this, not only are 34,000 people dead, Eli's sons too, but the Ark of the Covenant is lost to the most hated enemy that Israel has at this time, in the Philistines. Now, next time we have a really funny story, one of my favorite stories in all the Bible. But for right here and now, they don't know the context of that. No wonder. Phinehas' wife acts as she does, names her son as she does. Probably because she doesn't have things right between her and God. Because all she can see is all the bad that's happened. how it's affected her, Eli. How it affects me. I'm 98 years old. I knew my sons were going to die. God told me through Samuel. And he falls down and dies. Don't think you were prepared for that? Should have been prepared for that? You had 98 years. So this is a story that could very easily just be left on a bitter, somber note. Well, let me tell you. I'm not even going to argue it's bittersweet. I'm going to argue that this is awful. It's going to be awesome. Enjoy the Christian. Why? Very hellfire and brimstone right now. Everyone's dying off, being punished. Well, yeah, that's how sin should be punished. I'm not happy everyone's dead. Don't get me wrong. I'm not those people. But I'm happy that God delivered justice, and you should too. Because when God delivers justice, he is perfect to do so. And while he's delivering justice, has he abandoned Israel? Well, let me tell you, there's plenty more chapters left to this book. The answer is no. And not just this book, the entire history of Israel, the entire history of the church. Despicable things have been done in the name of God, even though God himself never said, go and do this. And yet there is hope. And yet there is joy because those people who abuse the name of God are punished on his timing, when he pleases, as he sees fit. And thank God for that. Eli had 98 years on this planet to make things right. And he didn't. Hophni and Phinehas, don't know how old they were, old enough to be making babies, but plenty of time to make things right between them and God. But they didn't. We see the wicked punished. And we see God setting up for good, even though bad has happened. A tragedy has occurred. Once again, 34,000 men of Israel are dead. Fathers, husbands, friends, family, gone. And if you're only seeing despair in this, you're just like Phinehas's wife. You're just like Eli. You're failing to see the wonderful things that are happening here. Failure is going to be a great teacher. It's not going to be immediate. It's going to take time. Don't get me wrong. But this is a blessing in disguise in the midst of tragedy. And we need to understand that when tragedy befalls us, yeah, we should hurt. Yeah, we should grieve for those who are lost, those who are suffering. But we also need to be looking for the opportunities that God is presenting before us. Because God is going to get what's his. He's going to mock every evildoer out there. Again, I really want to get into chapter 5 now, but we're going to keep it to this right here and now. So just know that even in the midst of this tragedy, even in the midst of all this pain, God is working, and God is bringing his judgment to the world. He's also bringing his love through his judgment. Thank you guys for everything that you do. Please, you get a chance, leave a 5-star review on your podcasting platform of choice. Help us with the ratings there to help us find more people. Feel free to share the show with your friends and family members. If you're interested in my own fiction writing, you can find my works at starvingwritersguild.com. Or on Amazon by searching for the name MC Asher. If you're all interested in some further solid studies into the Bible and its teachings, then check out the other members of the Anazal Ministries podcasting network. You can find me specifically on Systematic Ecology, Why I Don't Like, Friday Night Fright, Spidey Swing By, Simpsons Joyful Noises. You can contact me at letnothingmoveyoupodcast@gmail.com. I'd like to extend a special thank you to Josh Lenoir for the editing that he does and for the music he has to the podcast. And with all that in mind, God bless you in accordance to his will, not mine. Allow me one more time to remind you, let nothing move you.